A life without the music of, say, Justin Bieber, One Direction, Taylor Swift, Ed Sheeran, is survivable. Aging rectors are meant to say things like that, aren't they? My friends may sigh and think my life impoverished. My children will sigh and be even more convinced than ever that I am less than cool. But there's only so much coolness that children ever want in their parents, isn't there? I just want to confirm that life without celebrities and number one hits is still worth living. Which is not the same as to say they never have anything to say. See, listen to this. It's a bit of a track from 2015's top-selling album. It's Adele's 25, and the track is Million Years Ago. There's a raw quality to a voice, and the lyrics are real and heartfelt and humbling, aren't they? They sum up so many of us. And they sum up just where John's Gospel starts on Easter Sunday morning. I mean, look at them. I know I'm not the only one who regrets the things they've done. But Mary Magdalene had a troubled past. And none of the disciples had covered themselves in glory that weekend. Sometimes I just feel it's only me who can't stand the reflection that they see. You know, think of it. After Peter's third denial and the cock crowing and Jesus' look and those tears of his, do you think he could face himself in the mirror that Saturday Sunday morning? I wish I could live a little more, look up to the sky, not just the floor. I mean, what a picture of hope gone. There were no expectations as Mary heads to the tomb that day. I miss it when life was a party to be thrown, but that was a million years ago. A time when life was a party. Yeah, the crowds, the miracles, the palm branches giving Jesus the red carpet treatment, what the pollsters would call the momentum. And then came Friday. And that brutal execution. 3 days, but it might as well have been a million years ago. Easter confidence builds from here. That's the starting point. And as John picks up the story, we watch the characters piece together the evidence they come across. Mary's the first one. Mary saw the stone. Well, look there, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, and the clocks almost certainly didn't go forward that Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Now, women don't count. No, don't let you have... They didn't then, not as legal witnesses in the Jewish culture of the day. Which means this incident is so credible. The only reason for telling it is that it happened. Why make up an incident that has no validity as evidence? And it's a bit the morning after the nights before. Friday had been a rush job to get the body off the cross and buried before Sabbath started. And here's a grieving woman going to pay her respects at a friend's grave. It happens 1,000 times a day, doesn't it? And then the story moves out of the ordinary. Look how verse 1 goes on. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. You know, you may know what it's like to stand at a friend's grave for the first time, maybe a flower or two in your hand, and you're feeling, I don't know, weepy, heavy-hearted, maybe just numb. You won't know what it's like to find the grave empty. And yet that's Mary's experience. She came for a corpse, not a miracle. She saw the stone move from the entrance, and she's running. I can remember as a brash young student reading theology, making an appointment to go and see the Regius Professor of Theology because he'd given a lecture on the resurrection and it had seemed remarkably woolly to me, and I want to know what he really did think, and he very graciously gave me 30 minutes, but the most he would say about Easter Sunday was, something happened. Now, Mary Magdalene hadn't got much further, but she wasn't Regius Professor of Theology, and her thinking hadn't finished. She's not thinking resurrection yet, but she saw the stone, and she believed the empty tomb. Now, look at verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." I mean, whether they are grave robbers in her mind, or just someone rearranging the bodies more appropriately after the haste of the other evening, isn't really the point. Mary gives one more strand of evidence, which all points in the same direction. The tomb was empty. Now, there's no first century Jewish apologetic that denies the empty tomb. When the authorities want to discredit the Christian gospel, what do they claim? Well, they claim the disciples stole the body. Now, whatever we make of Easter Sunday, we've got to engage with the truth that something happened to leave the tomb empty. Mary saw the stone and believed the empty tomb. John saw the cloth. See, look at verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I mean, this has got to be how it was. It is a wonderful bit of macho writing, isn't it? Only a male could write this. In amongst all the extraordinary happenings of Easter Sunday, with their history-making importance, John is determined we don't miss this one. John won the race. Yeah, what makes it even more striking is, I don't know whether you noticed, he is so humble and self-effacing, he never names himself. Yeah, he just refers to himself as the other disciple. That phrase comes 4 times just in these few verses. But he is determined that we do know the other disciple came first. Well, verse 5, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then Simon Peter came along and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped round Jesus' head, and the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. See, Peter and John, see, the tomb is not empty. Yet the grave clothes are still there, lying as if the body had just passed through them, with the headpiece still where the head had been, separate from the rest of the cloth. And finally, verse 8, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, just in case you'd forgotten the result, the other disciple also went inside. See, it's typical of Peter, isn't it, not to hesitate and head straight in. And typical of John to join the dots together. Verse 8, he saw and believed. He saw the cloth and believed Jesus had risen. Because nothing else fitted. The linen hadn't been folded or scrunched up and left behind as if someone had tidied it up, and this couldn't be the work of grave robbers, common though they were. In those days, the cloth and the spices wrapped in them were more valuable than the corpse. No robber would take the body and leave the cloths behind, and they certainly wouldn't rearrange them the way these were. He saw and believed. It's evidence-based faith. However far-fetched it had seemed minutes before, this is all that makes sense of what was in front of his eyes. And it's all far more physical, isn't it, than vague ideas of living on in the memory of his friends. Now, here is an empty tomb with empty grave clothes. The dead man risen. But there's more to come. John saw the cloth and believed Jesus had risen. And then in verse 9, he speaks as if they saw the scriptures. See, John hasn't finished. He saw and believed, and that is the theme of this chapter, but there is still more to come. In a few moments' time, Mary is going to see the risen Jesus and believe the tomb is empty for a very different reason than she'd first thought. In fact, all the disciples will see the risen Jesus by the end of the day. And a week later, even Thomas catches up and declared that Jesus is my Lord and my God. But First John includes this strange sentence about those who'd already seen enough to believe. Verse 8, he saw and believed. Verse 9, look at it. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And he writes it there as if it matters, it makes a difference. Now look, no one gets there in one in this chapter of John. And John and Peter still have more steps to take, more dots to connect. John believes Jesus has risen, but not yet that he had to rise. As if in the days between Easter Sunday and writing this, John had begun to realize this was part of something far richer than just a one-off miracle. Of course, that's what Jesus had already told them time and time and time again, that he must be killed and on the third day rise again. But that penny hadn't dropped. It's quite interesting. I was just walking up Great Portland Street yesterday, and the top of Great Portland Street, opposite the Tube, there's a pub there, and they have a little blackboard outside where they'll tell you whatever the chalk on, whatever the bargains of the day are. Only yesterday, they just written on it. They just chalked on it, spoiler alert, he comes back from the dead. Well, you feel as if John had opened up his Bible, his scriptures, and read the spoiler alerts there. Seeing the psalmist write, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay, Psalm 16. Or looked at Isaiah, tell of what we heard read, the servant punished for the transgressions of his people, and how after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. And John saw, and the pennies began to drop. What he'd seen at the tomb that morning, what was reinforced that Easter evening when Jesus stood there among them, wasn't just some one-off event, a freak, a wonder. It was an inevitable working through of God's plan and purposes for the world, his gospel storyline. I think what John is trying to tell us in verse 9 is that they saw the scriptures and believed the gospel. Believed the purposes. Now, you see, it's what gives Easter Sunday the kind of traction that grips hearts and minds, changes the way life is viewed and lived. Easter insists there is a storyline to history. This world is not as random and meaningless as it sometimes seems. That sin, evil, death have met their match in this gospel rescue. Easter speaks into the world Adele speaks of, but faces it with realities even more powerful. That's why moving and humbling and true to life as Adele is, I actually want to sing something different on Easter. See, Easter isn't for those who are good enough. It is for those who know regrets. And actually, that's all you'll find in the All Souls Church family if you speak to the honest ones here. The Easter gospel isn't a pat on the back for the respectable, but it does hold out the hand of mercy for the regretful. It speaks of the one who took up our pain, who bore our suffering, who was punished for our transgressions. I want to sing of him and of that at Easter. Life was a party to be thrown, but that was a million years ago. Only Easter breathes fresh hope into that disillusionment, brings a taster of a new world to come and a road to it that can't be blocked by death. I'd love it if Adele ever got to the place where she could write new lyrics, not denying the regrets, but actually discovering the joy. lyrics that can speak of confidence replacing disappointment. Easter means I can face Brussels and live with hope. I'm not that I've got anything against Belgium. What I mean is the events of Brussels the other day. You know, the horror was, wasn't it, that Tuesday was just an ordinary working day like many another. And by lunchtime, more than 30 people are in the presence of God, their maker and judge. No warning given. You know, the Brit who died there set off for work, heard about the bomb at the plane, texted a friend saying, I'm okay, and got on the tube that was then blown up. Now, Easter can't change the realities of Brussels or the danger that it can be repeated here in London. But Easter means I can live my life prepared. That evil will not eventually triumph, that justice will one day be done, and that neither terrorism nor any other threat needs to paralyze my living and my serving. If Easter Saturday, with Jesus dead and cold in the grave, points to the ultimate end of hope, when our lives reflect Easter Saturday, we can still say to one another, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. In yesterday's Times, Janice Turner wrote a striking piece which was entitled, It's Not Just Jihadists Who Dream of Paradise. She begins with the bombers in Brussels, but goes on and she says that more and more people of all faiths or none believe in an afterlife. Not time to read it all, but here are one or two lines that she includes. No one talks about hell anymore, she says. And she certainly includes the church in that. The notion of heaven as having a strict ticket-only policy now seems irksome. And she explains that by talking about a funeral with a vicar speaking about the need to repent and accept Jesus if we're going to enjoy his kingdom and how that irritates. And then she ends, and I don't know whether she's talking about herself, but she says, because she's pointed out that 50% of a big survey in this country believed in the afterlife, only 30-something percent believed in God. She said, most visions of heaven don't even contain God. He'd get in the way, taking center stage. Well, the Easter Gospel, God's gospel plan, has Jesus unashamedly center stage. Risen as the Lord and Judge we must all face. Risen as the Lord and Savior we can trust, we must trust to enjoy any afterlife that isn't just a fantasy of my own imagining. Yeah, I don't know where you are on the Easter journey at the moment, whether for you it hasn't got beyond the idea that something happened. Maybe you've got a little further and, yes, Jesus rose is a kind of fact in the file somewhere. Or maybe you've gone further and actually embraced the gospel and it's become a life-changing truth for you. No shame in being on the journey anywhere. If you've not traveled it yet, to take up that offer and the take it further slip, fill it in, hand it in at the end, take it further. Some of you will remember just a few weeks ago at our Real Lives event, I was interviewing Jeremy Marshall in this service. So Jeremy, brought up in a Christian home, come to a faith of his own as a teenager, grew up to be a banker in the city of London, wrestled with faith and banking. There's a challenge for him. And then last year, out of the blue, has to face up to himself and tell his family he has inoperable cancer. Telling his wife and his children. And how his faith in the God of Easter sustains him. I said to him at the end, Jeremy, any last thing you'd want to say to all of us here this morning? He just said 6 words. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In between the services, someone was speaking to me, telling me how their sister had died on Maundy Thursday. She said to me, 19 years ago, on Maundy Thursday, she received Maundy money from the Queen. She was one of those chosen. 19 years ago, Maundy money from the Queen. This Maundy Thursday, the King of Kings came to collect her. Now, the gospel working in lives. Look, this church family, any Christian community, is a community of those who need Jesus' grace. Those who've only found peace with God because of Him. And He calls us to be those kind of people, forgiven people, together. And as we move to the words of peace in our order of service, it is expressing that to one another. So would you stand, please?